Before we jump into the outline tonight, I want to mention something that I mentioned in Lesson 1, that what we're covering tonight, what we've been covering in this study, is a study of authority. That's the foundation. I think it's solid. It is good. But in the process of our application, we're going to get into controversy. We're going to get into areas in which I've had disagreements with most places that I've preached. There are areas of things to discuss. There's areas of give and take in our study. I was a little reluctant to go through this material with you guys because I don't want us to, I want us to keep a good perspective and not to, for us to go down a path that might discourage us. But I have found that in the Christian life, we sometimes have to deal with difficult things. And really, as much as anything, what I'm hoping to do in this study is introduce some concepts to you for you to grasp and struggle with. My greatest growth spiritually has come when I've had to struggle to learn something and when the application has really cost me. Let me ask this question, again, a general thing. Why is a subject controversial? Do you realize you can name almost any given subject, and to some people it's controversial, and to others it's like, well, of course, everybody knows that. What makes a subject controversial? Ever thought of that? Is the deity of Christ controversial? Not in this group. Is Jesus Son of God? But it is if you'll be talking to, some groups like the Unitarian Church or some others. Many times, controversy really comes in our own background, our own culture, and what we've been raised in, and what we've learned and what we don't know. And so, again, as you go through a study, particularly like we're going through right now, remember last week we asked many of you to raise your hands, how many of you have ever gone through this study? And we didn't have many hands raised. So by the very nature, when we are covering something new for the first time, there's going to be some struggle. And what I ask of you tonight is, and through this study, is, I'm sorry, I got the wrong section here. I want us to be patient. I'm sorry, I got the, here you are. Well, no, that's not it. Oh, well, looks like I've got the, loaded the wrong PowerPoint here. But anyway, we'll just cover the outline. I want everybody to be patient. I want us to understand that it does take some time to develop these concepts. I can remember, and I'll be preaching on this Sunday morning, when I had to make some decisions concerning a local congregation I was at. And I remember the first time I started studying about some of the things they were doing, I was visiting a church in Birmingham, I was attending a church in Tuscaloosa, and people were saying, you need to look at how they're spending their money. And I kind of got the idea, there must be a controversy. And I'll never forget when I heard there was a controversy amongst different churches and how they, spent their money, how they used the funds raised on the first day of the week. I thought, we can solve this. Let's get everybody together and study. Does that sound reasonable? Oh, my. Try that in real life. I saw things that I never dreamed I would see. I had people that I was trying to defend, that got mad at me. They did not want to study certain subjects. And that's the one thing that I hope we will never be, any of us. We don't need to get upset at each other if we have a disagreement and a difference in application, but please let us love one another and study and reason and think it through. I've changed my positions on a lot of things. And I have no doubt as we study things, I'll probably change my position on some other things. But we do need to be sure that we're trying to apply book, chapter, and verse. We're trying to find what the Lord wants for us. Now I'm going to find, I spent some time working on PowerPoints. Now here we are. It's snuck around here. There we go, the supplement. Okay. I can't get by without having my PowerPoints working. Okay. All right. Now, going back as a review, we want to be sure of anything that I've taught you in this series that we are committed to having Bible authority for the things we do. Colossians 3:17, whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and Father through Him. Does anyone disagree with the concept? And you may not want to do it publicly, but you know, I'd ask, is there anyone that would disagree with the concept of having book, chapter, and verse for your practices? I think that's a solid approach. I don't know another way. Those that would disagree with that would also then say, really, if the Bible doesn't condemn something, it's okay, and then we end up with instrumental music, clergy, laity distinction. We end up with a bunch of other things that historically have been characteristic of denominationalism. And so as we go through Scripture, we would understand we want to respect Jesus' words. We see the example of Jesus and the Father, that when He waited for the Father to give Him a command before He spoke, and so should we in regards to authority. I think that's very, very important. Now, here's the thing I want to leave you with. As we go through this material, I do not expect you in a short term to understand all the things we're talking about with authority. It takes some time. But I want you to be committed to this. If anyone questions the practice in the congregation you attend, give book, chapter, and verse for it. If you can't give book, chapter, and verse for it, ask the leadership while they're doing it. And if they can't give book, chapter, and verse for it, then it's very important that you do some serious study and soul-searching. That's the thing that I want you to understand. It takes some time to grasp this. And one other thing that I would want to point out, too, is this is one element of the whole counsel of God. Okay, we're talking about how a church would spend its money. That's controversial by its nature for a couple of reasons. Let's suppose the church here decided that it wanted to support the re-election, or at least the election of some gubernatorial candidate here in Alabama. How many of you think that's the way the church ought to spend its money? Now, what happens if the church decided to do that, and the leadership decided they were going to spend its money for the election of a gubernatorial candidate? First off, the IRS would go after them, by the way. You know, that would be against the law. The IRS would be knocking on the door. What can you do when that happens? Now, I'm jumping ahead to our study on fellowship, and we're going to get there hopefully in a few weeks. But what do you do if a congregation is spending money out of its treasury to something that you believe it has no authority to do, and you can't stop them from doing it?
Leave.
What's that?
Leave.
Why?
Because you don't agree with them.
Do we leave over everything we disagree on? I'm playing devil's advocate, by the way.
Because it's not scriptural.
Really? Well, let's suppose we had a difference on qualification of an elder. Let's say that somebody says an elder can only have one child and another has several children. And we appoint someone that has one child, and most of the congregation believes that they can be. But you disagree with that. Would you have to leave? I'm throwing some things at you here. I think that needs to be refined a little bit. Okay, we're going to go here and then here. We're going to get some discussion. Go ahead.
I think in that case, you wouldn't leave because we are commanded to give, and if you cannot support what you're giving to, you know, if you can't, if you don't believe what you're giving to is being used in the right way, then can you go there?
Yeah. By the way, he went through my study on this. But here's the point. By the way, I hope we don't have to leave when we disagree with something, because folks, if you're not disagreeing with me on some things, I don't like you listening. I think everything I think is right. But I am saying that I really do appreciate the point. As we're studying together, there's going to be some areas of disagreement. But the area here would be, it comes out of the treasury, and you've got a choice. Are you going to give and be a part of it, or refuse to give? Do you see how that impacts me directly? Now, there may be some other areas in doctrine that could force a separation, but what comes out of the treasury very quickly accelerates into some issues that are very serious. That's why I spend a little more time about what we do out of the treasury, because if we want unity, we need to have really solid things that we do from the money that everybody's being a part of. You're having fellowship in it. Yes?
How would the elder not directly impact you if you're supposed to be simplistic?
That's a great question. Now, I'll probably need to put it up on the fellowship question when we get down to the last lesson, but I do believe that first off, I think I could convince you that a person could have one child and be qualified. And I think when you look at the qualifications of elders, I just threw one out. Folks, there are going to be some questions that honestly aren't clear cut. I look at the weight of the evidence, and there are going to be some other questions we have about that. We get to the eldership process or start talking about the qualification of elders. You really do get into some struggle, but yeah, you know, there it could potentially be one. Let's suppose I give you a real radical example, but this really happened. Back in Birmingham in the 60s, a man was appointed an elder that was an alcoholic. It hit it for most people, but it hit it from some, and they tried to resist it, and he was appointed an elder. People left. But there's some degrees of judgment there, okay? We got off the beaten path a little bit. But you see what I'm saying? When it comes out of the contribution, we've got to be more careful. And therefore, that's why these things are more serious. Here's another thing that I talked about last week that I wanted to cover. First off, what is the difference between man's opinion and what God requires? And remember, the whole point of our study that we've been trying to point out that we need to have authority for what we do. In 1 Corinthians 4, talking about the division that was occurring at Corinth, Paul says, "Now these things, brethren, I have figuratively transferred to myself and Apollos for your sakes, that you may learn in us not to think beyond what is written, that none of you may be puffed up on behalf of one against another." And so one of the things, as I'm looking at Scripture, the first thing I want to know, what is written? I don't want to go beyond what is written. How do I know I'm not going beyond what is written? I'm staying within the authority that God has given. Now, here's some problems that sometimes we face with Christians. Okay, we're talking about a subject. Let's talk about, the church sponsor, or let's say the church sending to the American Christian Missionary Society. We'll use the illustration from the division with the Christian church. And somebody may say, "Well, Larry, that's your opinion." And then they don't study with me anymore. What's wrong with that? Could it be my opinion and not Scripture? It's possible. Could be. I won't be the first time. And one of the dangers in preaching and teaching, I try to be very careful to give you the difference between my opinion, and I do preach opinion, and that which the Lord clearly teaches. Now, suppose I believe somebody teaches something that's an opinion, should I just say, "Well, that's your opinion, then we don't talk about it anymore"? What should we do?
Need to be open-minded and understand why they have that opinion.
Yeah, we need to make sure it's an opinion. You know, I've talked to people about how baptism is essential to salvation. I've had some of my Baptist friend and family say, "Well, that's your opinion." Well, how do you know it's my opinion? Let's look at Scripture. What I'm saying is that let's not short-circuit the study and close our Bibles. That's a problem. Here's a very another common thing. Of course, sometimes people attack me as being stubborn and being call me names, and that's not happened here, but in other places that has happened. Another time, sometimes a person will say, "Well, this is an essential, this is not essential. This is a salvation issue, this is not a salvation issue." And these kind of things, too, again, are random. If somebody says this is not a salvation issue, therefore we don't have to study it, what's the problem with that reasoning?
I didn't know it's not a salvation issue.
Yeah. How do I know? I just want to know what the Lord says. I just want to do that. And what implications this may have on the judgment day, for the most part, that's going to be the Lord who's going to determine that, isn't it? But be very careful with talking about by somebody making a list. This is essential, this is not essential. This is a salvation issue, this is not a salvation issue. Don't make those lists. I don't. Now, by the way, guess what? I have come to some conclusions that some things are not salvation issues and are, and some things are essential and some things aren't. But it's through a process of study, not of a label. So that's another thing that's really important here. One other thing I want to mention here. Because this happened to me. This right here happened to me. I'll never forget when I tried to get brother to study. I was a new Christian. And people wouldn't study. And I had to make some decisions. And I remember I had a couple of men that would talk to me. And I felt like a ping pong ball. I'd go over here and talk to this person. They'd tell me something. Boy, that sounded great. Then I'd go over here and talk to that person. They'd tell me something. I'd get hit back like a ping pong ball, you know, in studying this. And there are some times where I finally got tired of it. That's okay. I took a break. did some other things. But guess what I did? I finally came back to studying. I was a new Christian. I couldn't even explain to you why instrumental music was wrong when I started diving into some of these questions. So I'm telling you again, don't feel afraid to back off. If you're getting into a question and your blood pressure's going up and you're having trouble understanding it, some of these things takes time. I'd normally say this at the beginning of the study, but I want to go ahead and inject that now into the study. Like I say, I do expect disagreement, and that's great, frankly, because we can grow, and we can study, we can work our way through things, because we love each other, and we'll work together. Now, let's talk about faith and opinion. What's the difference between faith and opinion? Scripturally, let me give you book, chapter, and verse for this. Here, if you wanted to designate opinion versus that which is of God, and demanded of God, 1 Corinthians 6:12 is a good example. The Bible says, all things are lawful for me, but all things are not helpful. Let me talk to you about this verse. This verse is talking about food. Before I came tonight, out in the church parking lot, I had me some Taco Bell, the little $5 deal they had. And someday, Emily, if we was going somewhere, we would have gone to Taco Bell. She's right now, she doesn't like anything spicy. Now, is Emily sinning by not going to Taco Bell? No. Am I sinning by going to Taco Bell? No. It's food. All food's authorized. And you've got an opinion on what food you like, and I've got an opinion on what food I like. I mean, growing up, that really gives you just how weird I am. I really liked liver and onions, you know. Everybody almost hated that food. I loved that food. Okay, I'm different in that respect. But now, when we're talking about opinion, opinion falls always, always, always under the realm of that which is lawful. Before you label something an opinion, first prove that it is lawful. Sometimes people say, well, that's your opinion, and then they walk away. No, we need to talk about what is lawful. If it's lawful, then we've got choices. We've got different opinions we can have. But now notice one thing about opinions. 1 Corinthians 10:23. All things are lawful for me, but now notice. But not all things are helpful. Anybody got another translation of 1 Corinthians 10:23? Let's just look at a couple of them here. You can open your Bible. 1 Corinthians 10:23. What is another term that we have historically used in talking about this? Rather than being helpful, there's another word. It starts with an E. Expedient. Tell King James to use the word expedient. You know what the word expedient means? It means helpful. You didn't know that, did you? Okay, it means helpful. What it is that there may be various choices we have. For instance, I think I use in my outline, let's suppose that we were going to paint the auditorium. What color does the Bible tell us to paint the auditorium? How about pink and purple polka dots? You know, I have that in the outline. Well, you know, that is something that's lawful. It might not be expedient, would it? You know, what I'm saying is that there are things within the realm of that which is lawful that may be something we may not have to do because it's not a good opinion. It's not wise. It's not that it's sinful. So within things that are lawful, you have an opinion, I have an opinion, we disagree on our opinions, we try to find some opinion in which we can work together. That's the realm of opinion. Things that are lawful. Do you understand what I'm saying in that? Okay. I think that's another thing, another very important point. I want to be a servant to others, a thing can be lawful, not edify. And really, that's brought out here late in 1 Corinthians 10. He says, all things are lawful for me, but all things are helpful. All things are lawful for me, but not all things edify. Let no one seek his own, but each is the other's well-being. You know, if I was in a congregation and the whole group of men and women wanted to have those purple and pink polka dots, okay, I won't fight it. You can do that, you know. I'll yield in the area of opinion. But in the area of what is lawful, I cannot yield. 1 Corinthians 10:31, therefore whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Give no offense, either to the Jews or to the Greeks or to the church of God. just as I please all men in all things, not seeking my own profit, but the profit of many, that they may be saved. Okay. Now, back to the old outline. Well, I want to finish up tonight. There's two things I want to cover. I want to talk about benevolence, and I can't do this thoroughly, but I want to finish the outline tonight. I want to talk a little bit about benevolence and the church's responsibility in that, and then I want to summarize with some questions that people may have that are outlined in the supplement that we, if we have time, we'll cover. First off, can a local church use its money in the realm of helping needy Christians? Can it do that? One thing we do see in the scriptures is that they did do that. We have a whole list of scriptures. We won't read all of them, but look at Acts 2:44. Here in the very beginning of the church, it says, "Now all who believed were together and had all things in common, and sold their possessions and goods and divided them among all as anyone had need." What we find here, I think particularly in Acts 2, and we'll look at some of the verses there in the early chapters of the book of Acts. Did you know that on the day of Pentecost, there were Jews that came from all over the world? Now, how long would it take somebody, let's say, to go from Rome to Jerusalem? It would take months. It would take a long time. And you'd have to have a lot of money to do that, and you'd have to be able to be taken care of. But guess what happened to those in Acts 2 likely happened to them that were converted? They were ready to go home, but now they've become Christians. I think many of them stayed. Now, this is my opinion, by the way. I can't prove it. It's my opinion. I think it's a good opinion, but it's an opinion. But whatever reason, there was a need. There was a need here in Jerusalem. They had people who could not eat. People who, they weren't going to let Christians starve. They're going to take care of them, so people sold their possessions. They gathered that together. They divided to those who had need. You see a very similar statement here in Acts 4:32, a little more detail given. It says, "Now the multitude of those who believed were of one heart and one soul. Neither did anyone say that any of the things he possessed was his own. But they had all things in common, and with great power the apostles gave witness to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all." Again, we see a situation where amongst the church there were those that were needy. People were able to share their goods with those that were needy. We said we didn't finish the rest. Verse 34, "Nor is there any among them who lack, for all who possessors of land or houses sold them, brought the proceeds of the things that were sold, laid them at the apostles' feet, and they distributed to anyone, to each as anyone had need." Another text, give you one more, and then we'll discuss this. In Acts 6, it says, "Now in those days when the number of disciples was multiplying, there arose a complaint against the Hebrews by the Hellenists, because their widows were neglected in the daily distribution. Then the 12 summoned the multitude of disciples and said, 'It's not desirable that we should leave the word of God to serve tables.'" And then it goes on to describe of how they selected men that were to take care of this from the congregation, from the church. All right. Let's now think about a few things about benevolence. First off, benevolence is not commonly practiced today as it was in the first century. One of the reasons is we have a lot of abundance in this country for now. Right now, when you would find people that are in need, you would typically find a person has access to relatives. They sometimes have access to assets. They would have access to government, you know, various programs there. And so when we talk about helping someone, we're really talking to somebody that is in need. Now, back in these days, they didn't have the social nets and the government, you know, things that were being provided. And by the way, it is quite possible in our generation all of that will end here. I don't want to be a doomsayer, but I'm quite concerned about how the Western civilization and their use of money and the debt and other things, you know, you may well find, you know, countries don't last forever. And we could find a time where the dollar's not worth anything anymore. What would you do? You know, there's no more government programs. What would we do? And when that time comes, and it could come, then I want to tell you something. Probably one of the primary usages of our treasury would probably be for benevolence. Preach, you have to go get a job. Still preach. That's okay. But so you'll find situations depending on need of how a congregation would respond in this area. But now, let me make a couple things clear. We're talking about benevolence. We're not talking about if somebody can't pay their cable bill. We're not talking about whether or not someone, you know, is not going to be able to get their high-speed internet paid for. When we're talking about in the realm of benevolence, we're talking about a situation where a person cannot take care of themselves. And that, in this case, the church, what he was doing, there were some widows there, and they took care of these widows on a daily basis. By the way, they could have had a kitchen, and they could have cooked, and they likely did that. I think there's a place for kitchens and cooking when it comes to benevolence. So, again, this is just there's so many questions we can raise. In our modern society, I mean, this is almost a foreign thing because of our abundance. But there is a realm in which the church, and this church has, and churches I've been a part of, have operated in the realm of benevolence. We have used our funds for that. There needs to be wisdom in that. You want to find somebody that's truly needy, and I can share war stories with you when it comes to even non-Christians as well, in my own individual working of trying to determine those that really we ought to help and those that we ought not. Sometimes you could help somebody and hurt them. The Bible gives warnings in 1 Thessalonians 4 or 1 Thessalonians 5 or maybe 2 Thessalonians 3, 2. I'm trying to remember the reference now, maybe 2 Thessalonians, where it talks about if he won't work, he won't eat. 2 Thessalonians 3, 10 through 12, I believe, is the verse that's there. And so there are judgments to be made in a local congregation in terms of benevolence. And so, again, you see what happened here. This church, they had widows that needed help. They appointed men to take care of those business. The apostles continued to preach the word. We had the men that were named, and things went on and did well there in that congregation. You read situations in the Bible, like in this case, where a prophet went to Antioch and was telling the brethren in Antioch about a famine that was going to occur in Jerusalem before it occurred. It says that these days prophets came from Jerusalem to Antioch, then one of them, named Agabus, stood up and showed by the Spirit that there was going to be a great famine throughout all the world, which also happened in the days of Claudius Caesar. It says, then the disciples, each according to his ability, determined to send relief to the brethren dwelling in Judea. And this they did and sent it to the elders by the hands of Barnabas and Saul. So one of the things you read about in local churches could be involved in benevolence and in the relieving of other needy Christians. And you can find other churches helping another church in that work. This is not common to us because of our prosperity, the particular point we're at in the world right now. But one day that may change. Let's go to a passage we're really familiar with, and that's 1 Corinthians 16. 1 Corinthians 16, we use this verse, correctly so I believe, for our first day of the week contribution. Do you understand the context in which 1 Corinthians 16 was written? Paul commanded the churches of Galatia and the churches of Macedonia and the church at Corinth. Now notice what the whole purpose of the contribution was. In verse 1, now concerning the collection for the saints. Let me read that again. Now concerning the collection for the saints. He's talking about a contribution that was being taken up by churches to be sent to the churches in Judea to help needy saints there. He says, as I have given order to the church of Galatia, so you must do also. On the first day of the week, let each of you lay something aside, storing up as he may prosper, that there be no collections when I come. And when I come, whoever you approve by your letters, I will send to bear your gift to Jerusalem. But if it is fitting that I go also, they will go with me. So there's a lot of interesting things to study here. Again, in the course of this class, we have to be so brief, and that's all this is an overview. But local churches were involved in taking care of others that were needy, in some cases helping churches that were not able to take care of others. And again, we'll leave, there are so many verses we could look at. Now, a couple of points and we'll go to our question and answer session and we'll finish the outline. A couple of things that's important to remember. In the area of benevolence, the local church is much more limited in its obligations and its duties than an individual Christian. We've already seen that when we studied in lesson 2 about the difference in the individual and the Christian and the local church. And just because a local church may not be able to help someone in benevolence doesn't mean that work, that person couldn't be helped by an individual. And so there are some things here that have been controversies in the past that I think shouldn't be controversies when we distinguish between what a local church can do and what an individual can do. So, that all being said together, what can you do in the area of benevolence? Well, you can buy or rent a building, you can provide caregivers, you can provide services of a hospital or a nursing facility. Act 6, they didn't buy services, they just set up their own arrangement where they could take care of those that were needy. Things within the realm of these verses that are not authorized, another activity. Recreation would not be authorized under benevolence. We're trying to feed and clothe the person, not teach them how to help with their ping pong swing. It's not a business arrangement. Some churches have gotten into business arrangements that are far more than just the taking care of the needy. And again, for the scope of this class, that's another question for another day. You'd violate the scriptural principles, again, by use of another organization, by having church hospitals, church businesses. Historically, benevolent organizations have been set up and they've asked churches for them to send their needy to them and the churches make contributions to them. As we study organization next week, I don't think that is a correct way to take care of the work of benevolence. All right. That finishes the outline. I hope I haven't rushed through it too much for you. Any questions in the realm of benevolence? Now, a few loose strings that I haven't covered. What about weddings and funerals in the building? Somebody here that asked that last week, we still can't remember who asked it. Okay, good. Okay, let's talk about that. Weddings and funerals in the building. Now, what question do we need to ask? Let's say we have somebody getting married and they're wanting to use the building. What's the first question we ask, class, when we think about our study? Is it authorized? Excellent. Is it authorized? Okay. Now, what we would then have to ask is, what you doing in your wedding? Now, I know that when we had our wedding, we had special singing groups and we had secular songs and we had instrumental music. We had a close friend of mine that was a good pianist that played music, and we had a lot of food. And matter of fact, David's father chained me to a sign with handcuffs, and I've got pictures of that where I was chained and a lot of other things happened. Now, because I didn't think his wedding, okay? You know, there's some interesting story we can tell you about that later. But, you know, when you plan a wedding, there's always there. I think it depends on what you do. I've seen weddings that are totally appropriate for a building. Not many. I've had a situation where somebody came up and gave a lesson on marriage, and there was exchanging of vows, and that's what was done. If it was teaching, that's fine. But most weddings, we want more, don't we? You want the secular songs. You want the instrumental music. We want the refreshments and those kind of things. Well, let's do that somewhere else. And that's how I would conclude. How about a funeral? Well, of course, sometimes I think I'm preaching one. And when some morning, you know, so it looks like I'm preaching to the dead. But what about a funeral? Now, to me, the funerals I've been to, for them, I think almost all of them that I've seen could be adequately done in a church building. They would be totally the work of the Lord. Again, it depends on what you do. So understand, it's not what you call it. It's what you do. What a local congregation understands its authority of what it can do, do that. Don't go beyond it. That gets controversial sometimes too on these areas. But again, that's all I'm trying in looking at these things to be very practical. Does that help some? Let me throw something out at you, because I've got a little time, just a little bit. 1 Corinthians 11. This is in the supplement. We're not going to look at the supplement from here on out. But in 1 Corinthians 11, sometimes people will... Well, let me put it this way. Some people will use 1 Corinthians 11, I think, in an inappropriate way when we talk about the question of it, should a church provide social meals? 1 Corinthians 11 is a verse that talks about social meals, and I think it's worthy to look at. And it's interesting, there are some people now, like Ethelgard Smith, who is saying that a church must, when they observe the Lord's Supper, have a common meal with it in the assembly. With, of course, this is what this is condemning, but I mean, I'm never surprised at what people may teach or come up with. But there are people that are saying that really you need to have a common meal in the assembly with the Lord's Supper. Look at 1 Corinthians 11. First off, I would point out that there's nothing sinful about Christians eating together. We need to do more of that. But there's a problem when it's brought into the assembly and be mixed with the Lord's Supper. 1 Corinthians 11:17, it says, "Now in giving these instructions, I do not praise you, since you come together not for the better, but for the worse." And so he's describing a situation that he's condemning. Look at verse 20. "Therefore, when you come together in one place, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper." It ought to be. But in this verse, they're not doing that. "For in eating, each one takes his own supper ahead of others, and one is hungry and another is drunk. Why do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? I do not praise you." Now, what is this verse teaching? Now, let's be fair with the verse, because sometimes people say, well, here's a church that has a place to eat. There, 1 Corinthians 11 condemns it. Not necessarily. What does 1 Corinthians 11 here teach? What is it condemning? Right, right. Mixing the Lord's Supper with a common meal. And there, it also talks about when you come together, there are some things you ought to be doing when you come together in this assembly to observe the Lord's Supper. What's one of the things we better not be doing when we come together in the assembly to observe the Lord's Supper? A common meal. You do that at home. And so what we find here, this verse condemns the bringing of a social meal into the assembly. Don't make it broader than that. Now, there's some conclusions we can draw from that in other areas. One of the things I might conclude is, well, you know, as we talked about last week when I had my apple and orange, is those things are not essential to teaching. You know, that's another activity. The Lord's Supper had a purpose. It has a meaning. When we sing, it has a meaning. There are aids to that. A common meal has no place in our assembly. It doesn't teach. It doesn't edify. Yes?
It's been a while since I read this verse, but it sounds more like it's talking about doing things kind of more of the line of don't put on jewelry and fine apparel to show off. It doesn't... that's just what I... You know,
there's a couple of levels of condemnation. First off, you know, they were coming and some people didn't have any food and they were hungry. Wow, have you ever... There's a place of some people eating, and you're not prepared, and you're hungry. You're looking, with real sad cow eyes. You don't have the food. That's a pretty tough situation. Of course, students, you probably recognize that happening in different situations. But that's one of the things is they were not including others, and some are coming drunk. Wow, let's go observe the Lord's Supper. You know, here's God, you know, about to fall over drunk. I mean, that's a pretty bad situation. That is condemned. But more than that is said. It says you ought to do this at home. An additional thing. And notice also, if you look at this in verse 33 and 34. It says, "Therefore, my brethren, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. But if anyone is hungry," notice this, "let him eat at home." The eating in verse 33, is that the first bell? The eating in verse 33 is the Lord's Supper. The eating in verse 34 is a common meal. If you're hungry, where do you eat? Eat at home. This is not condemning Christians sitting together and eating outside the assembly, okay? It's given an option. You know, we don't do that in the assembly. We're done with the work of the church in this study. We introduce some things. Think it through. Next week we're going to talk about the organization of the church. The greater issue, in my opinion, as we talk about threats to the church and problems that the church could face. And so we'll be talking about that next week. Thank you for your attention. Appreciate your cooperation.